I first met Dr. Mattia 13 years ago. I was looking back to when I was a theological student, and he came and expounded God's word to a group of us very effectively. And so I am looking forward very much to this morning. I don't think we want any more introductions than that, do we? No, you don't want any. No, I thought I'd be in trouble even for saying that. What we shall have, though, is a word of prayer. We're going to be looking this morning at Genesis 2 and 3. Let me, by way of focusing our minds on the Lord, our Creator, read these verses from Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Our gracious, loving Creator God, as we meet together this morning in the name of your beloved Son, who is your very image, who is the one through whom and for whom all things have been made. So we pray that as we study the Scriptures, our minds would be focused upon Christ, that you would renew our confidence in him, that you would cause us to be submissive before your word and before his glorious rule. Our Father, we pray that you would pour out upon us afresh this morning the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we may know you better. Lead your servant Alec as he opens the word, and grant that we may hear your voice as we study the Scriptures together. Give him strength and wisdom, and give us unity under the one who holds all things together, that his name alone may be glorified. For through Christ our Lord we ask these things. Amen. Alec will speak for a time. When he finishes, we shall have a time of discussion and contribution, and after that we shall go for coffee. Alec, thank you very much.
When it was my privilege to serve the church at Christ Church Westbourne, one of my church officers, or one of the church officers there, didn't belong to me, had the greatest fund of stories that I've ever known. And his fellow church officer said, he said, Ron is the only person who, when he starts out to tell a story, people begin to laugh before he tells it. He said, which is just as well, because they don't usually laugh afterwards. But he had a story about a small boy going to a party, and his mother said to him, when you come away, don't forget to say to Mrs. Brown, thank you for having me. So when he came home, she said, did you say thank you for having me? And he said, no. And she said, why ever not, as mothers would? And he said, because my friend, he said, was in the queue before me going out, and he said, Mrs. Brown, thank you for having me. And she said, please don't mention it. So, before you say thank you for having me, or before I say it to you and you say don't mention it, it's lovely to be with you. At least I think it is. I find, to me, the joy of a meeting, if at all, happens on the way home. But provisionally, may I say, it's lovely to be with you. And it's lovely to meet what somebody once called the old faces with which we're always shaking hands. Some lovely, lovely people from my past have been kind enough to come and greet me, and I kissed one of them, and that was great. And it's really nice. So very, very much thank you for having me. Some years ago, more than I can remember, I was invited by the Christian Union at one of the ancient universities to go and speak to them. Wild horses wouldn't make me tell you which university it was, but it was one of the ancient ones, and it wasn't Dublin, Durham, or Oxford. And they said, will you come and Will you come and give us a talk on the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible? We would like you to expound the Pentateuch to us. You can have 50 minutes. And the letter must have arrived on a morning when I was feeling skittish, because I wrote back and said, foolishly, yes, if I can't find anything to say in the last 10 minutes, can I take Joshua as well? The secretary of the Christian Union was one of those people who was predestined from birth to be the secretary of a Christian Union. Immensely efficient. He was the sort of small boy who carried a Philofax. He wrote back and said, we'd rather you just stuck to the Pentateuch. So, it's just an illustration of the fact that one lives without learning. Because coming to you this morning, I have chosen to bring to you one of the great deeps of the Bible. The Bible very often outdoes itself, and you come to a place where you let down your fathom line and you can't touch bottom, and there's no end to it. So here I am with what you will hope to be a limited amount of time, and far, far too much in these wonderful, wonderful chapters. So what I've done is select four topics which lie on the surface, I fear. We're not letting down our line. Four topics which lie on the surface and which I think have bearing on where we are today, at least with a little bit of imagination and a push here and there. But first of all, as is usually the case with the Old Testament and very much the case with the Pentateuch, we've just got to do a little bit of ground clearing. So if you have a Bible, please, will you help me by looking at it? Now, my usual ploy in directing people to the Old Testament is open your Bible at the halfway mark and you'll be in the Psalms, and then you go either an inch or a quarter of an inch to the left or right and you'll find what we want. That's my usual thing. And or if it's in one of the minor prophets, I say, well, if all else fails, drop your Bible on the ground. You can never tell where it'll open. But with Genesis, we're on safe ground, aren't we, and with this company. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. Far be it from me even to guess how your Bible will translate this verse. This is the history of the heavens and the earth. That's our New King James Version. NIV, this is the account. The new RSV has gone back to the decent obscurity, these are the generations, which is the most literal translation, but also the most obscure. Now, the word, and for the benefit of those of you who have on earth the language that you will speak in heaven, the word is toledoth. And it comes from the verb yalad, which means to bring forth. And a toledoth is it's a plural noun, actually, but let me give it to you in the singular, a bringing forth. These are the bringings forth. So the word doesn't mean an account, pure and simple like that, and it doesn't mean history, pure and simple like that. It means that which emerges from something which has gone before. Like you have parents and they bring forth. The child emerges from what has gone before. So Genesis 2:4 says, look, we're now launching into the emergent history. Now, since I had no control over the college you went to for training, you may have been told, for all I know, that there are two accounts of creation in Genesis. I can only say that if that were the case, you were taught by somebody who knew no Hebrew. But I don't judge the situation because I don't know. But the relationship between Genesis 1 to 2, 3 and Genesis 2, 4 onwards is not that of parallel accounts, but of one thing arising from another. Now, dearly beloved, if I can tell you nothing more this morning, I'm glad to tell you that. Because it rescues the Bible from a gross misunderstanding and indeed from charges of contradiction. Because if you treat the second bit, the second narrative, if you treat that as an account of creation, it is contradictory of the first. But I want to tell you it's not. It is what happened next. It's the next thing along the line. Like in the dim, distant past, there was a program on television, was it, I think, called The Continuing Story of Peyton Place. Can't say I ever watched it, but I remember seeing it in the Radio Times. So I've no idea what it was about. Well, this is the continuing story. And you'll find all through the book of Genesis that this little expression comes. These are the generations of, this is the account of, this is the history of, this is what emerged. And it always stands at the heading of a new little bit, these are the generations of Noah. Nothing about Noah at all about his sons. This is what emerged from Noah, do you see? So with Genesis 2:4, we are stepping out of the exalted realm in which the Word of God has looked at the whole of creation in that great, majestic conspectus of Genesis 1:1 to 2:4. And we're now down on the plane of history. We're now down to the place where people are walking around in the dust of the earth. We're down at earth level. This is the emergent history of the heaven and the earth in the day they were created. Well, that's the first bit of ground clearing. It's what emerged. Now, what emerged here in Genesis chapter 2 is the story of mankind in two parts. First of all, from verses 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. From verse 8 onwards to verse 18, the Lord took the man and put him in the garden. That's what the great ones of the earth call an inclusio, a passage bracketing itself off by beginning and ending on the same theme. The Lord planted a garden, the Lord put the man in the garden. So there you have a nice little self-contained passage. Man in his physical environment. That's the first move. Man in his physical environment. Well, now with verse 18, we have another snapshot of life on earth after the heavens and the earth had been created. Verse 18, it is not good that man should be alone. There's a majestic statement for you. Not good that man. I will make him a helper. However you like to translate the next word. A helper meet for him. A helper matching him. We'll be back to it. We now have man not in his physical environment, but in his personal environment. Man in relation to other creatures. And we have, as we'll see in a moment, that wonderful parade of the animals that's brought before Adam. But at the end of the parade, they've gone off nicely in their pairs to have their honeymoons. And Adam at last realizes what the Lord has known from the beginning. Adam realizes that, poor old soul, he's by himself. And he looks round and there's no one for Adam. The lion has its mate, the elephant has its mate. They all have their mates. Look at them, they're all off, happy as Larry, happy as schoolboys. And poor old Adam, not a soul. And so the Lord creates the woman. I'll tell you now, which I want to tell you again later on, her name is not Eve. That's a little later development. Her name is Isha. Adam is Ish, and she is Isha. So until Adam sadly calls her Eve, we'll call her Isha if her name comes up. Man in his personal environment, man in the animate environment, related to the animals as superior and embracing his wife as his co-equal. That's an interesting order, isn't it? It's the same order as in Genesis 1. The first 3 days of creation were the physical, inanimate environment. The second 3 days of creation were the peopling of that environment with animals and man. So the subsequent history matches the majestic preliminary statement. Now notice something else. Each of those sections is followed by the law which governs it. So man in the garden, man in his natural physical environment, is governed by the law in verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man. He's put into this wonderful garden and he lives under the law, the word of God. And at the end of the animate series and the marriage series that began at verse 18, the law is stated in verse 24, therefore shall a man abandon his father and mother, forsake his father and mother, move away from his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, literally be stuck to his wife. Be careful, it doesn't say be stuck with his wife. Be stuck to his wife, glued to her, and the two shall become one flesh. Each section is followed by the law. Genesis 2 and 3 are bound together. They're bound together in quite a number of interesting ways, but this three-legged thing that we call time is apt to run away, so let me just mention one to you, to which we shall return again. Genesis 2 and 3 are unique in entitling the Lord over all as the Lord God. Now here you see, if you look at your Bibles carefully, chapter 2 verse 8 will do. Lord is in capital letters. You got that all right? Uppercase. That means that it's the equivalent, not a translation, but the equivalent of the Hebrew Yahweh, God's personal name. And the second word, God, is Elohim, the standard plural noun translated God all the way through the Old Testament. Now that combination, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh God, is virtually unique to these two chapters. It occurs once else in the Pentateuch, and it occurs about four times. First and Second Chronicles, 2 Samuel 7, and Psalm 84. That's your lot. It's virtually unique to these two chapters, binding them together. Which, of course, is a terrible nuisance to those who hold to the JEDP view of the Pentateuch, because they go up one sleeve and down the other because they don't know what to do with these chapters. They're neither J nor E. Child was lost and crying, and a kindly lady said, "Why are you lost? I want to go to school." Over the door it said, "Boys." And the child howled, "I'm not a boy." And over the door it said, "Girls." And the child howled, "I'm not a girl." "So what are you?" "I'm a mixed infant." So here we have a mixed infant. And the poor old JEDP merchants, they lose orientation and go away and take a tablet. Right. Now, here's the first, then, of the emergent points that I'll bring to you, and it's a lovely one and important, but we'll deal with it quickly. Biblical environmentalism. Yahweh God, the Lord God, is brought before us as an environmental enthusiast. He wants his world cared for and ordered. And he's wealthy enough to employ a gardener. Oh, how I envy him. He's the first and greatest environmentalist concerned for the welfare of his world. So it is the Lord God who plants the first garden. And it is the Lord God who appoints the first gardener. And he's put into the garden, says chapter 2, verse 15, to tend it and keep it. Literally, to serve it and to conserve it. To serve and to conserve. And that remains the duty of man under God in relation to the environment, to serve and to conserve. And every biblical Christian should be an environmental enthusiast, because that's part of the image of God which we should display. And we should be serving and conserving the world which has been entrusted to us. But these chapters bring to the fore and put in their own very vivid way something that is scattered throughout the rest of the Old Testament, and which I want to call the moral vitality of the universe, the moral vitality of the created order. Biblically speaking, the physical world in which we live is the habitation of the Holy Spirit. You might like to look up two verses. Looking up verses is a great thing. You can't turn the pages of the Bible and fall asleep. Psalm 104, verse 30, coupled with Isaiah 40 and verse 7. Right, Psalm 104 and verse 30. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. And the old authorized version gently put in the word so there, in italics, of course. And so you renew the face of the earth. The Spirit of God is the animating life of the physical world that we live in. There is no life anywhere except the life of God, which is why in days gone by we were able in the Benedicite Omnia Opera, oh, you have a good memory if you remember that one, we were able to encourage all green things upon the earth to praise the Lord, and we weren't referring to deacons. We were referring to cabbages. How does a cabbage praise the Lord? By being a good cabbage. Because it is a manifestation of the life of the Holy Spirit. He is the Lord and giver of life. But also says Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 7. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the Spirit of God blows upon it. And if your Bible doesn't have the word Spirit there, then buy another one and give that one to an undiscerning friend. The Lord and giver of life is the Lord and giver of death. He is responsible for the whole operation of the world in which we live. And that's the theological groundwork of the moral vitality of the universe. But look how Genesis 2 and 3 put it. In Genesis 2, we have this marvelous picture of the perfect garden, the garden eastward in Eden. And there it is, and according to 2 verse 5, every tree grew that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Not only that, but it was well watered, verse 10. A river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. And the first was Pishon, encompassing the whole land of Havilah. And look what it says about Havilah. There is gold, and the gold of that land is good, and the onyx stone is there. All manner of riches built into the universe, the world in which we live. Everything. Now look over in chapter 3 of Genesis. Chapter 3, verse 17, middle of the verse. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat from it all the days of your life. Gone are the halcyon days that Andrew Marvel describes in his poem, "What wondrous life is this I lead? Ripe apples drop about my head." Well, if Andrew Marvel thought that was wonderful, I don't happen to agree with him, but I know what he meant. He put it poetically, but I think it would be a highly dangerous world to live in. Luscious clusters of the vine into my hands themselves do twine. Well, Adam knew all about that in Eden, and everything was there for the plucking and picking. No longer. In toil you shall eat from it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto you. Now, where is the cause of this tragic change? Well, since there is no life anywhere but the life of God, creation is always on the side of the Creator. And it is abundantly true, all things betray you who betrayest me. And if man, the favorite creature, is out of step with the Creator, then creation is out of step with man. Cannot be otherwise. There is a moral vitality in the world we live in. It is the Spirit of God who is there. In Leviticus, I think, chapter 25, has such a vivid expression. If you go on sinning, the land in which you live will vomit you out. There's moral vitality for you. The creation is always on the side of the Creator. But sadly also, there's a dichotomy here. The creation is also always caught up and infected by the sin of man. Just one verse, the one that came to me, Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 2:12. For the Lord God has a day against everything that is proud and lofty, everything that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low upon all the cedars of Lebanon. What has the Lord got against the cedars of Lebanon? They're part of the sinful world that man has infected with the virus of sin, and therefore they are equally under the judgment of God. When I read those verses in Isaiah, there always springs to my mind those awful pictures of the First World War battlefields. The whole of the natural order has become a sea of mud. That's what the sin of man does to the world under the just judgment of God. So, first of all then, every Bible believer is an environmental enthusiast. Every Bible believer, secondly, every Bible believer realizes that the prior contribution to environmentalism is to get people converted and walking with God. Environmentalism is a call to evangelism. I heard one of our bishops once say that You either go all out to change people or you go all out to change society. He said, I used to believe the former. Now, you either know or you don't know who that was. And if you don't know, I'm not going to tell you. But I promise you it's true. I used to believe the former. Every Bible-instructed believer insists upon the former. That the way forward is to change people, to bring them to Christ, to get them converted, to teach them how to walk with God. And though it is not the only contribution we're called to make to the environmental cause, it is the best and ultimate contribution. Oh, you were nearly being lucky there. I turned over two pages. We come now to the obvious truth in Genesis 2 and 3, that sin entered on all our woe. Of man's first disobedience and the fruit of that forbidden tree whose mortal taste brought death into the world and all our woe. The dear great John Milton and Paradise Lost. Sin and all our woe. Sin, says these chapters, sin is disobedience. I've already shown you the structure of chapter 2, that in the two great departments of life which cover all of life, mankind in relation to the physical world, mankind in relation to the animate world, in both these departments of life, Adam lived under the law of God. Or as we would say, under the word of God. That was what marked him out more specially than anything else. It would be, I think, a lovely thing. It's a lovely study to go through the first five chapters of Genesis and to underline and pick out those things which are the distinctives of humankind and therefore, in their compound way, make up the image of God. But chiefly, the image of God is the possession of the Word of God. That was Adam's great distinctive. God addressed his word to him. God said to him, you must live under the word of God. Not putting it that way, but simply laying down the simplicity of the single law of the garden, laying down the simplicity of the basic principle of marriage. You live under the word of God. I don't need to remind you, but I will, that this is something that runs right through the Bible. The people of God are marked by the Word of God. Any other mark is incidental and ultimately unimportant, such as what denomination you belong to and who ordained you. Ultimately of no significance whatsoever. The people of God are the people of the Word of God. Adam was called to live under the Word of God. Abraham was called to live under the Word of God. Walk before me and be perfect. It was a pretty open-ended word, but there it was. But it became closed-ended under Moses, didn't it? The distinguishing mark of Israel was that God revealed himself and wrote down his word with his own finger and said, this is the way you're to live. And the word of God accumulated. I've seen some very clever people who should know better saying, what's all this talk about the Bible today? People have lived without the Bible for years, haven't they? Adam didn't have a Bible, did he? No, he had the word of God. He had the word of God as it was sufficient for his day. Abram had the word of God as it was sufficient for his day. Likewise, Moses and Israel. So that by the time you come to Amos, and he reviews all the nations round about who never had revelation, they never had a Moses in their history, he reviews all the nations round about, and he accuses them of crimes against conscience. And he comes to Judah, and he says, you have rejected the law of the Lord. Your crime is the crime against revelation. And, oh boy, all right, it's a bee in my bonnet. Let it fly. When Paul writes his final letter, 2 Timothy, and he is consciously, beloved, consciously launching the church out into the post-apostolic period, consciously, the time of my departure is at hand. Your distinguishing mark as you go out into these uncharted waters is that you have the word of God. Hold the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. Be a workman acceptable to God, rightly dividing the word of truth. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Preach the word. Isn't that 2 Timothy in a nutshell? Right then, let's be frank with each other. Where's the reference to episcopal ordination? Let's be frank with each other. Where is there any reference to ongoing revelation through the Holy Spirit? The only reference to the Holy Spirit in 2 Timothy is as one who helps the church to guard truth already given. And the clever people say that the church is pursuing truth, living on the edges of inquiry. Beloved, we're not. We are possessing truth. We have it. That's our distinguishing mark and our glory. And we'd better move on. Sin is disobedience to the word of God. The garden is a perfect picture of the relationship between law and grace, and grace and law. And this is a most important matter to get sorted out in our own minds and to be able to share with other people. Now, of course, Genesis doesn't use the word grace because it's not dealing in the question of sin and the forgiveness of sin in that sense. So the grace of God is expressed in Genesis chapter 2 in the bounty, benevolence, and kindly forethought of God for human welfare. Everything is laid on. Adam doesn't work his way into the garden. He's not examined as to his merits before he's placed there. He is placed in the garden by the sovereign determination of benevolent God. Genesis 2 verse 15 puts it bluntly, the Lord God took the man. That's how Amos became a prophet. Do you remember? The Lord took me. Didn't consult me. Adam, would you like to be a gardener? What would you like to be when you grow up? Isn't it awful when things flit into your mind and you don't know whether to say them or not? That grim, wonderful man, Billy Graham, wrote a book called How to Be Born Again. Do parents consult children? Would you like to be born? This is a matter of divine, benevolent sovereignty. The Lord took him and put him in the garden. And that word that's translated here in the New King James Version, put him in the garden, he made him rest down in the garden. If you want to know any more about it, you ask Paddy Benson. He made him rest down in the garden. And that verb to rest, the Hebrew verb nuach, that verb to rest gives us a noun, manoach, which means your home. He made his home in the garden. The Lord God took him and made him at home in the garden. Isn't that lovely? To translate it like that, of course, would be slightly a paraphrase, but not much. Made him at home in the garden. But he didn't get there on his merits. He was put there by divine, sovereign benevolence, or as we would say in the light of the whole Bible, divine, sovereign grace. But once he's in the garden, he lives there by the law. And as long as he keeps the law, all the bounty of the garden is at his disposal, and nobody can put him out. That's the relationship all through the Bible between law and grace and law. Grace takes hold of, in our terminology, undeserving, guilty sinners. That wasn't, of course, in Adam's case. That was sheer divine benevolence. It is not good that man should be living outside of my perfect garden, just like it's not good that man should be alone. Divine sovereign benevolence. But in our terminology, divine sovereign grace to undeserving sinners. That sovereign grace takes hold of us and brings us into the paradise of God. Ah, but now that we're in, We look up with gratitude to him and say, oh Lord, in your majestic, wondrous grace, you've saved me. How can I live so as to please you? Well, you've got my word. That's the relationship between law and grace right through the Bible. Remember in Exodus, the Lord came down to an undeserving people who are slaves, helpless, hopeless, under a threat of genocide in the land of Egypt, couldn't do anything about it, in the grip of a superpower. And the Lord came and said, you're my people, Israel, my son, my firstborn. Not because he deserves it, because I say so. And the Lord brought him where? Into the land of Canaan? No. That's where they thought they were going. But when they got to the crucial point where they ought to have turned left, they turned right. And they didn't get their guidance wrong because the cloudy, fiery pillar was going in front of them. And they were led off in the wrong direction. Because the first stop after the Calvary of Passover is Mount Sinai, the Word of God. The people of God, now that they are within the realm of grace, must learn the law of God. The book of Exodus is like a huge visual aid, which is here in microcosm in the Garden of Eden. Now, the next question for us is this. Was Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, was he overreacting? After all, in the garden, all they did was take a bite out of one fruit. And look what happened. First of all, yes, they became knowledgeable, but it was knowledge that was all distorted and skew-whiff. The eyes of them both were opened and they knew. But what they knew corrupted what they had. It was a knowledge that was all astray. Years ago, I learned from Oswald Chambers. Does anybody read Oswald Chambers nowadays? I learned from Oswald Chambers that God's purpose for Adam was that he should transform innocence into holiness by moral choices. Isn't that a lovely expression? Ponder it. And he came to the moment of moral choice and he chose wrongly and he transformed innocence into disastrous corruption. And his knowledge was all skew-whiff. Knowledge was the first casualty. But the list of casualties went on. Incidentally, that's what the book of Ecclesiastes means when it says all is vanity. We live in a world that we can't add up. We live in a world where so little makes sense. We say, why is it happening like this? I don't see it. It's no purpose. It's vanity. It doesn't add up. That's all Adam's fault, because he introduced us into knowledge on the basis of rebellion and sin, whereas God's plan was that we should grow in knowledge on the basis of holiness. That's true knowledge. Individualism became pathological. Adam and Isha were true individuals, as we'll see in a moment, God willing, if we get to another moment. Oh, Lord, come quickly. But now it's got to be fig leaves, and individualism has become a pathological hiding from other people, like modern dancing. I understand now, as I look back, why my elders and betters forbade us to go dancing as young Christians, because it was the all-time opportunity to have a cuddle. You danced close, and the closer the better. That's why they were afraid of it. No, you mustn't go dancing. Oh, what'll be next? Now, nowadays, you don't touch anybody, as I see it on television. You just hop up and down on a spot, and somebody is hopping up and down about a foot away from you. I'm jolly well not interested in that. It's like like aerobics set to music. It's individualism. And not only is there this gap whereby I'm not dancing with anybody, but the place is filled with such a din of music that you can't even talk to anybody. Goes back to the Garden of Eden and the fig leaves. It's pathological individualism. Alienation from God, producing craven fear in the presence of God. Moral insensitivity. We'll hide in the trees of the garden. They really think that as sinners they can still stay in the garden. They haven't got a sense of sin. Marital dislocation. There it is in one word, verse 20 of chapter 3. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was a mother. The founding member of the mother's union. Named not because she is a person and my perfect opposite number. Named because she has a function. That's male domination. That's male headship. That's the result of sin. Oh dear, irretrievable loss and helplessness. Don't try to get past the cherub with the flaming sword that turns this way and that. That way lies death. You don't stand a chance. You are irretrievably out of the garden, and there's nothing you can do about it. The gate is guarded. And so all over one bite from an apple, or whatever. Does seem like a little bit over the top, doesn't it? Well, let's have a look. Genesis 3:6. This is the moment of sin. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes. So there was an indulgence of human emotions which partook of sin. The emotions were allowed to dwell with appreciation on what God had forbidden. A tree desirable to make one wise. But God said it'd kill you. So there's a revolt of human logic against divine logic. The mind of man against the mind of God. Oh yes, says the Lord, it's called the tree of knowledge. But it's a killer. Its result is death. But the human mind said, it's called the tree of knowledge. It stands to reason. It'll give you knowledge. So the mind of man is in sinful rebellion against the mind of God. She took its fruit and ate. She said, yes, the will of man revolted against the will of God. Is there anything else in human nature, but emotions, mind, and will? Isn't that the total story of the human person? So we have the total person in revolt against the total law of the garden. There was no other law. Just this one law. Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but Satan, of course, got after that one and began to corrupt their minds. Do you really mean to tell me that your God has put you here and told you not to eat of any of this lot? You see, but he knew what he was doing. He came into the attack at a point where they had already failed. Eve's reply, oh no, it's only in one tree. God has told us not to eat it. He has commanded us not to touch it. He never commanded them not to touch it. As far as God was concerned, they could set up camp under it. As far as God was concerned, they could sit up in its branches and sunbathe. They added to the word of God. That's why Satan came in along that line, because he came where they were already at fault. They added to the word of God, and he came in to subtract from the word of God. You shall not surely die. Just as dangerous to add to the word of God as to take from it. They were fighting on a weakened ground because they weren't holding to the integrity of the word that God had spoken. The whole person of mankind, man, in revolt against the total law of God. That also has bearings on our evangelism. Beloved, if that's the situation we're in as sinful human beings, and if that's the situation we find in the people in the world around us, then how true the Bible is when it says that there is only one evangelist, and that is the Lord himself. He came back from the dead preaching peace to those afar off and those who are nigh. And I would far from claim to understand much about the book of Revelation, but it does seem to me that the great angel in chapter 10, who has one foot on the sea and one foot on the land, and who is holding a little book in his hand and proclaiming with his loud voice, it does seem to me he's the risen Christ preaching peace. There's only one evangelist.